You would turn in your Old Testaments to the prophet Daniel, chapter 3, Daniel 3, and we're going to be using a familiar account to us to make some application this morning. It's a blessing to be with you and to be able to worship God together. Appreciate the prayers on my family's behalf as we've been traveling, and on behalf of everyone else who's been traveling, it's good to be back. My girls are both sick. Really, Zoe's sick too, so that's where they are. We've been really battling sickness the whole last week, and so I'm fortunate to be able to be here and thankful that I'm able to be with you this morning. I appreciate Bo and his selection of those songs, especially as he put some thought into how they connected together. And especially that last song, it's becoming one of the favorites of mine. I think I learned it here, and it's such a beautiful sentiment that we have with that song. And that last verse, I believe, is the one that spoke about the treasures of trials and how we can build those up and lay them at the throne of God when we get to heaven. And I think that'll especially be pertinent to our lesson this morning, and so I appreciate Bo's preparation of those songs. Remember, throughout Scripture, various accounts and stories, as we call them, but they are true historical accounts of men and women of faith who did amazing and tremendous things as they trusted in God. Hebrews 11 is chock full of those most notable stories and accounts, but you might remember at the end of that chapter, it finishes with the understanding that there are many who were not named and many who were not recorded in the annals of inspired history that we know lived by faith, died in faith and sacrifice for the Lord. And a lot of these accounts are in contexts that are hard for us to comprehend. You think of Noah's ark and the sacrifice that he made. Scripture reveals in Genesis 6 that God gave 120 years for man to hear the preaching of Noah, a preacher of righteousness, inspired to hear his message of repentance and doom. And Noah had to go through that entire time building the ark, preaching the word, and enduring great hostility. Think of Abraham and Isaac and how God commanded for him to offer up Isaac. That's hard for us to comprehend, such a command or situation, like Esther putting her life on the line to save her people, not knowing really what would happen with regard to that. Or Ruth having her husband pass away and still remaining loyal to her mother-in-law, and by that God bringing about the lineage of the Christ. Just countless and countless examples of incomprehensible contexts of faith and vigor and sacrifice in the name of the Lord. But these are preserved for us to learn from. And so while it may be hard for us to put ourselves in those positions and think that we'd be able to fill that kind of a role, the reason these are preserved for us is to get us to the point of being able to fill such roles. And so when you have guys like Abraham in Scripture, and you have individuals like Daniel in Scripture, as we're about to read about his friends, and we think that they're on this different level, and I think that it's right for us to view them in that capacity, we need to realize ourselves that God would call us to the same thing if we were in that situation. And the reason that they were able to be triumphant in those situations is because they trusted in God. And I think that there's an impressive trait of faith in all of those examples and many more, and I think especially in the one that we're going to look at briefly this morning, that we need to learn to appreciate and apply to our lives. And I think it's the ability to balance a confidence that we have in God to deliver us from any trial or circumstance that is negative, and understanding that He may decide not to. I trust He can deliver, but I also know that He might decide not to deliver. And then the corresponding determination with that understanding to obey His will regardless of the outcome. That's a strength of faith. That's what the world would suggest is extreme faith, extremism. We're called to be extremists, extreme Christians, to trust that God can deliver us, to trust that God is all powerful, but trust that God is all wise and He may not decide to do what we may think is best. And I'm going to obey Him no matter what. This is demonstrated with the three friends of Daniel. You remember in Daniel 3 how Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had erected a magnificent statue to be worshipped when the music played. And it came with a threat that whoever does not fall down and worship this image is going to be cast into a fiery furnace. So in Daniel 3 and verse 7, it says, "At that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." No wonder. They may not have even been convicted in the process of that worship being heard, of that image being a representative of a legitimate God, of anything worthy of our consideration. But if I don't do it, I'm going to be thrown into this furnace. In verse 12, there were some people who accused the three friends of Daniel who were Jews before the king. It says in verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regards to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." So beginning in verse 13 is the account that we're so familiar with. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn and flute and harp and lyre and psaltery and the symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Notice in verse 16, especially beginning, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response was. They answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king." That's confidence. But I think even more impressive than that is what we read in verse 18. "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." We know the rest of the account, how he heated up the furnace even hotter than it ever has been, to the extent that it killed the men who threw these three in, and they just were in the fiery furnace with another walking around with them. They were spared that day. And I want us to be impressed by what we saw there in that last verse, verse 18. They trusted God would deliver them. They were faithful Hebrews. They weren't part of those who are in captivity, who have bowed to the demands of a Gentile and idol worshiper king. They were the faithful who were in captivity. They were those who continued to trust in God to the extent of knowing God would deliver the faithful who stood for His cause. But there's a caveat to that. They know they're not in control. They can't presume on God. They just trust in Him. And so if it be the case that God doesn't deliver us, we trust His wisdom, and He'd be justified in leaving us to die, we will not disobey Him. That's powerful. And it's the kind of faith that we need to have. A lot of people think of faith simply in the way that expresses confidence that God will do what we think we need done or what we want done. But there's never that caveat. If that's not the case, I'm going to serve Him no matter what. It's usually this conditional response to God. God, I'll be faithful if. That's not faith. And it's an impossible mindset to have if we're to be faithful to God, because that's what discipleship is all about. So I want us to consider three points as it pertains to this particular account, and I hope that it will be beneficial to you. This, but if not faith, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Faith in general is going to understand the necessity of trials. Trials are going to come. They are a part of our life, just as people who live under the sun. But even more so, they are a part of our being children of God. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood this, that this situation that we found ourselves in, it may not have been planned and executed by God's will, though they're in captivity because God promised the Jews, if you're not faithful to me, that's where you'll wind up. But it has been allowed, and that's how they considered it, as a test. And they were going to pass the test. And they understood that their faith and their pleasing God depended on them resolving not to bow to this image and not to abandon their God. And it is the same for us. This is what Peter notes in 1 Peter chapter 1. And you might remember the context is right after his encouraging words of being begotten again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And too many times we find ourselves wanting to stop there and think merely about the positive. But the phrase that the cross comes before the crown is very true and scriptural. And that's the very sentiment that is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. And 1 Peter, the entire epistle, it's the book of suffering for the New Testament as Job is for the Old Testament. And it always shines with hope, but through the dark clouds of trial and tribulation. And so he says, you have this hope, and in this you greatly rejoice, verse 6. But notice, he says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That if need be is not really a question. It's just a figure of speech. It is necessary that as you rejoice in hope, that faith which undergirds that hope, that is the substance of hope, Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it's tested. Do you really have confidence in that hope? Is the conviction in God's will that drives your very life, is it real? Or how deep does it go? Because shallow people won't get into heaven. And we live on this earth in a way that is a testing process to weed out the faithful from the unfaithful. And judgment's just merely going to be that sentencing. It's going to be God finally has, as He's seen everything, the righteous judge with no mistakes in His judgment, showing who is going to be in heaven. And so we live life under the sun knowing that we have hope in heaven, but it is necessary that we go through trial. And we've got to have that conviction. This is not just happenstance merely. It's not just by chance that we're going through these things, though they may appear as specific circumstances by chance and we can't explain them. But in general, as a trial, it is appointed for us. And if we don't have that perspective, we won't withstand the test. So he says, you're rejoicing, knowing that you're going to have to be grieved by trial. And this is the purpose of it, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a refining process in the trials of life, in the testing of our faith. When you put metal through a fire, the impurities are burnt up and fade away, and what is left is genuine precious metal. And we see that example in analogy and metaphor throughout Scripture. The fires of trial test our faith like fire tests metal. And we may have genuine faith now, but genuine faith is not necessarily completely devoid of things that we need to get rid of. And trials refine it. Trials test whether it's genuine. And when you get out the other side, you've shown the genuineness of your faith, but you've also refined it, and it's better. It's stronger. And that's what these trials do. So that in the end, it's found true. In Hebrews 12, we see that kind of testing and the discipline of God of His children. And He says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You notice, though, as well, that it's this tested faith, He says in verse 7, that is found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It is true that at the end of our faith, as we withstand the test, we will receive glory and honor as we are welcomed into our eternal abode in the presence of our holy God. But we'll also be praising Him continually forever. We'll be glorifying His name, and that's a privilege. And it's this kind of faith that is given entrance into that eternal abode. Not a faith that just found it easy through life and took the easiest path, the path of least resistance. But there's a straight and narrow path that goes through the mountains and the valleys and the walls and the obstacles. It goes straight through them, trusting in God, not taking the path of least resistance. That's the kind of faith that is found in heaven, praising God and receiving that honor. Notice verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the kind of faith that receives salvation. Not a faith that rejoices in hope and then gets to heaven, but a faith that rejoices in hope, endures through trial, knowing it's necessary, knowing I've got to prove myself to God, and then finishes. We sing a song from time to time. One of the verses says, it is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. Don't you forget that. He's not just saying in that song that the way of the cross, as I am crucified in baptism with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, leads home. But everything from that point in between judgment or death, all the trials and tribulations, that's the cross, brethren. We need to take up our cross and follow Him. That leads home. It's a difficult path. It's a path of great testing. In James chapter 1, he talked about how we count it joy when we fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. It's necessary, because part of what we need to get to heaven is that kind of endurance, that patience. Trials lead to that. In Romans chapter 5, we see another example of this necessity of trials, where the Apostle Paul, again, is talking about this newfound position we are as we stand in the grace of God, having accessed it by faith, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He says, but we also glory in tribulations, Romans 5:3, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. That word character is translated in other versions rightly and more accurately, proven character. It's a testing, it's a proving ground that we're on. And so this kind of faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a faith that we're expected to have and we need to have, is a faith that understands the necessity of trials and counts it joy to have to experience them and to get through them. Secondly, getting through those trials, it's a faith that knows God is in control. Remember what they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and He will deliver us. God is in control, Nebuchadnezzar, not you. You cannot kill us separate from the will of God. Remember Pilate talking about his authority with Jesus, and Jesus said, you wouldn't even have that if God didn't give it to you. You wouldn't be in your position if it weren't for God allowing you to be there. You have no real power. All power belongs to God. And the Christian realizes that. And it's a spiritual perspective. And so when there are people in power physically who are manipulating that power and exploiting you, and you are struggling in that season, the eyes of faith peer beyond the physical realm into the spiritual. As Psalm 11 says, the Lord is still on His throne. They're bending their bows and shooting their arrows at me, David says. And what can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? God is in His holy temple. That's what the eyes of faith do. Our God is in control. And we find a similar situation in Acts 4. Remember at the very beginning of the ministry of the gospel with the apostles, Peter and John healed a lame man at the gate called Beautiful. It attracted a crowd. They preached the gospel. And then they were arrested. And the Sanhedrin said, listen, if you don't stop preaching in the name of Jesus, we're going to have to do something about it. But the crowd was too convinced, and so they didn't do anything. At that time, they released them. And when they were released, having been threatened, they came to their own in verse 23 of Acts 4. They reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. They heard that, they raised their voice to God. That's who you turn to, because He's in control. And notice the sentiment of their prayer. Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. I don't think we do that enough. I know I don't. And I think it's because I feel like I'm just saying the obvious. God knows He created the universe. Yeah, He does. And you know too. And so you need to praise Him for it. He's worthy of that praise. And so the format of prayer through the Psalms and through the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New, I think we need to mold our prayers to be a little more like them. Instead of just asking for things from God and then thanking Him for them, while all that's good and true and pure, we need to praise Him for who He is. And what that does is it bolsters our faith. When I'm praying to the God of the universe and praising Him for who He is inherently as the self-existent Almighty Creator, it does something for my faith. That's what they were doing. And then they quoted Scripture, who by the mouth of your servant David have said in verse 25, quoting from Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His Christ? And then they remember how that was fulfilled. And that psalm ends in victory of the Messiah being set on the throne, regardless of those who are rebelling against the authority of God. And this is where that psalm was fulfilled. Verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You see the progression in this? You created everything. You're all powerful. Your word demonstrates that because hundreds, thousands of years before this occurred, you prophesied that they would try to thwart your will. They didn't thwart your will. That psalm rang true in its very fulfillment. It didn't happen long before this account in Acts chapter 4. They're remembering the power of God's will. That when He wills something, it will be done. And all those men were doing were carrying out your purpose in ignorance. But that's their impotence, is God's power. He was using them to do His will. And then they apply it. This is when they make the request. See, they set a foundation for the request. And then they said, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Did you notice there, though, they didn't say, deliver us from peril? That's okay to pray. But what I'm wanting to emphasize is that they are so spiritually consumed that their only thought has to do with the word of the Lord continuing. This is a trial that tests their faith. This is a trial that tests whether they trust God's power, whether they're truly invested in God's will. And their prayer manifests that kind of faith. And so you notice in verse 31, the prayer is answered. It says, when they had prayed, the place where they had assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer. He gave them the ability to speak in this opposition, but he did not promise them, nor did he carry out any such promise to keep them from ever undergoing any more trials and difficult circumstances. In chapter 5, they're arrested again, and they actually got beaten then. They rejoiced that they were able to suffer with and for Christ. And so this kind of faith knows God is in control. And lastly, this kind of faith then obeys no matter what. Now, if I understand this trial is testing whether I'm faithful to God, and I understand God's in control, He can handle the situation. I'm giving place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. Romans 12 quotes that passage. It's important for Christians to know. We need to conduct ourselves with that in mind. Give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He's in control. Then I'm also going to realize that my eternal destiny is on the line as well. There in Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer just very briefly says something very important when he says in verse 30, quoting what I just mentioned, we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Then again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. So I'm not just thinking about how I'm on God's side and God's in control and he can deliver me if he wants to. I'm thinking maybe he's not going to deliver me from this harm. And it's up to me to obey him no matter what, because I'll be judged just like these people are judged. And if I shrink in this day of adversity, if I show my strength is small, as the Proverbs say, in that day of adversity, then I will be judged for that deed. And that is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thinking. I have faith God will deliver, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We are not going to disobey God because we love him and will be judged by him, just like you will. And we know how you'll be judged based on your conduct. We don't want to follow that path. That's what faith does. Jesus is the primary example of this in Matthew, the 26th chapter, in the garden scene as he's in Gethsemane. He's exceedingly troubled as his crucifixion looms. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane in verse 36 of Matthew 26. He said, sit here while I go pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Don't discount the humanity of Jesus in this situation. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Three times he prayed that prayer. Always with that caveat. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It is imperative that we understand the power and application of Jesus's very example in this particular text. We mentioned many people of faith throughout Scripture that have exhibited this kind of faith in their lives. I'm reminded especially of Abraham, as I mentioned before, in Hebrews chapter 11, as that text details what's going through Abraham's mind. Very similar to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego expressed in their very words recorded in Daniel chapter 3. It said, by faith, Abraham in Hebrews 11, 17, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And this is what the Holy Spirit fills us in on. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. His understanding was, he is the son of promise. God is telling me to slay him on this altar, and he may raise him from the dead. He may give us a ram, a lamb. He actually told Isaac that God will provide for us something for the sacrifice before they even got up there. And he didn't know that. That was just kind of a progression to this thought, I think, expressed by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe God's going to give an animal. I don't know. God hasn't given an animal yet. I'm about to slay my son. Maybe God will raise him from the dead. I don't know. I'm going to obey him anyway. He's in control. He's promised me this. It's going to happen. I'm going to obey no matter what. It's this kind of faith that we need to have. But if not. And that's really the turning point of true faith. We can cry that we have faith all the day long, and we can speak of it to our friends and our family. We can convince ourselves that we have faith, but when push comes to shove is when that's really shown. And if our prayer has not been consistently, but if not, I will still obey God, then we might not in that day of trial. This is the kind of faith that we need, because inevitably we will go through these situations. Thank God that he has equipped us with such accounts to get us through them so that we can be found genuine and proven and be with him for eternity. I hope that this lesson was beneficial to you. Before we lead to our classes, we're going to be led in a closing prayer by Dallas.